Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to look at one verse in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us your word, that we would see not just the beauty of it, but that we would experience the power of it, that we would be changed, transformed by it, and that through it we would become more like Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Not a common expression that we say today, keep your heart. We have a lot of expressions with keep involved, but this is not one of them. In fact, I don't even hear much preaching on the idea of keeping your heart. I don't see a lot of books on keeping the heart, but here is the exhortation or the command in Proverbs, and I will say that this is one of the most important exhortations that you will ever hear in your life. It is one of the most important commands that comes from Scripture, to keep your heart. And we're just not familiar with that expression. We have other expressions that we like, that we use all the time. And it keeps that same word, keep, and its general meaning. We say things like keep it up. And that can be good or bad, right? Keep it up. Could be a warning. Keep it up. It could be an exhortation or an encouragement. Keep an eye out. We say that, like, be on the lookout. Watch out for this. It can be a caution. We say things like keep a stiff upper lip. Keep up appearances. Sometimes you just got to keep up appearances. Things aren't going well, but I'm going to pretend that they are. It's not a good thing, but that's what we do. We say that. We tell people to keep up the good work, or we got to keep the peace. Got to maintain the peace. We know the importance of keeping our word or keeping a promise. Or keeping a secret. But keeping the heart is something different, far less familiar and infinitely more important than any of the other expressions. And what I want us to get a clear sense of today as we walk through what it means to keep or to guard the heart, I want us to understand what's at stake. The principle here is that an unguarded heart cannot be devoted to God. Now, if you're new to Redeemer, you might think like, all right, so what? Why do I care whether or not my heart is devoted to the Lord? Fair question. The reason it's important to us here at Redeemer is because as followers of Jesus, we do long to know him, for our hearts to be devoted to him, to live for his glory and pleasure, where we experience the greatest pleasure and satisfaction imaginable. In fact, our whole series that we're going through right now is about devotion, right? A life of piety. And so this matters to us as a value. But if that doesn't resonate with you as a summary of what we're going to say, let me offer you an alternative sermon summary that still works. An unguarded heart will be ruined and ruled by your enemies. And if you don't already know the importance of your heart, you will shortly, but I think you probably do. And if you do not guard it, it will be ruined and ruled. It will be taken over, and your life will be defined by and oppressed by someone or something that is not for your good. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this verse and the meaning of it by considering four principles about the heart. Okay, four principles to keep an ear out. We're going to be covering four principles or truths about the heart. And the first is going to be a definition, the heart defined. Right? We're told to keep your heart, right? To guard your heart. You could say it that way. To preserve the heart. To maintain the heart. Those are all general meanings, and we're going to cover all of that in the fourth principle, okay? So for now, just keep in mind, keeping the heart is guarding the heart, maintaining the heart. And in fact, it should bring, if you're a Bible reader and you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might think like, oh, well, you know, Adam was told to keep the garden in Genesis, right? Like keep the garden, maintain it. You think like, oh, well, and the priests were told to keep the tabernacle, to maintain it and make sure that it's free from corruption. Or Nehemiah was to keep the walls of Jerusalem as they were rebuilt when Israel was coming back. You could think like there are different ways in which this exhortation to keep has played itself out in the life of Israel. But here we're told to keep the heart. What is the heart? What do we mean by this? Because a lot of people think of the heart as like, well, that's the gooey center. You know, that's the emotional part of me. And even oftentimes theologians will say it's the seat of your affections, which you're like, I don't know what that means. What does that mean, the seat of my affections? And it is that in part, right? It is where our affections ultimately are grounded and rest. But it's more than that. Now, in 1 Samuel 16:7, Israel wants a king, and Saul is being considered this tall, good-looking alpha male, the guy that has like all of the credentials that you would generally want. And as he's being considered in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his, that's Saul, right? Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Thank you. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Okay, so we tend to look at the outward appearance. So the Lord looks at the inward appearance, the inward part, the inward you, that part of you that is true. Okay, but what does that mean? It's like the real you, the internal person. The heart is essentially the control center for your existence, right? For your life. It's the control center. We usually think, like today we think, well, the brain is the control center, and the heart is how we feel stuff. Or people just leave out the heart altogether and say, well, it all is just chemical reactions in the brain. But when you're reading scripture, it is the heart that actually does not only the feeling, but also the thinking and the reasoning. The heart is the control center. It feels and it reasons. Listen to Mark chapter 2. Just listen, Mark chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus heals the paralytic. And it says in verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. How does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming that he can forgive sins. It's too much. It's too much. They were reasoning in their hearts. So really, when we're thinking about the heart, it is the control center that regulates and animates our thoughts and our desires and our will. Your heart, right? Not the physical heart, but that core of your being. It regulates and it animates your thoughts, your thinking, your desires, your wants, and your will. Just consider Hebrews 4:12. It's a famous verse, it's a well-known verse, where it says, the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces into that inner person, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The heart is part of our thinking, and it's also a part of our desires. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, right? It's what you long for the most. Or in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where Paul says, you should be giving, you should be generous. And he says, but you should give according to your own heart, right? You give what you can sacrificially, but the motive comes from this inner being. The heart is the control center, regulates and animates all of this. This is why in Proverbs 4:23 it says, keep your heart with all vigilance because from it flow the springs of life. Your entire life flows from this spiritual, mental, emotional, volitional part of you. The heart is what makes you, you. Yes, you're made in God's image, And we are made for his glory and his pleasure. We have dignity, worth, and value because we're made in his image. But a part of this is also that you are uniquely made. You have a personality and a temperament. You have perspectives and inclinations, and it all is tied up in the heart. So this heart, right, this control center must be kept. Keep your heart, this control center. And just by the way, this is not the only thing that Scripture commands us to keep. All of those keeping exhortations are connected and ultimately grounded in keeping the heart. Just consider, we are told again and again to keep God's commands, right? To keep his word, to keep his commands. That's the exhortation. Psalm 119, all over the place, but verse 9 in particular. Or John 14:15, Jesus calls his disciples to keep his commands or his words. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7 that he has kept the faith. We're supposed to keep God's commands. We're also supposed to keep the faith to guard this faith, this gospel doctrine that we believe and hold to be absolutely true. We keep the faith. We hold on to it dearly. In James 1:27, we're told to keep ourselves from sin. Right? In James 1:27, James says this is what real religion is, pure and undefiled religion, right? It's to care for orphans and widows, to help those who are in distress, and to keep oneself from being stained by the world. Right, so this is an aspect of keeping, right? God's commands, we keep the faith, we keep ourselves from sin. In Jude 21, Jude says that we must keep ourselves in God's love. Well, that might sound a little weird, like, wait a minute. Does that mean I gotta be a good boy so that God keeps loving me? It does not mean that. What it does mean is like, I must keep myself in the unchanging love of God. I keep myself there. I am constantly aware of it. I tend to forget. I need reminders to bring me back. I need to be centered in, focused on, trusting in the everlasting love of God for sinners like me and for me specifically. Now, all of these commands to keep, these exhortations to keep, all of these things are all rooted in keeping your heart, because you can't keep any of them if you don't keep the heart. If you lose the heart, you lose it all, because it's the control center. Everything comes back to it. This is why God wants the heart. Right? You ever notice? Again and again, what does he tell his people? You're serving me with your lips. I don't want your lips. I want the heart. I don't want your words. I don't want your sacrifices if your heart isn't behind it. I want the real you to be offering up sincere worship for my glory and pleasure. He wants the heart. That's why God wants it. Because whoever has the heart has it all. This is why the world wants your heart. This is why the devil wants your heart. Because whoever has the heart has it all. Even just good advertising isn't just aimed at satisfying some, you know, simple need that you have to make your life easier. Some of the most powerful advertising is aiming much deeper at your core. Who are you? Where do you get your sense of value from? How do you see yourself? We will help you redefine who you are. Obviously, you're going to need our product to really pull this off. But this is how it works, right? The world and the devil will do everything they can to appeal to our hearts in order to gain control of it. Because if they have that, they have it all. And this is why we must guard it. We have to guard our hearts. The problem is the control center has been compromised. Right? The heart doesn't work like it's supposed to. We're already in trouble. The heart defined, think of it as control center. It regulates and animates our thoughts, desires, and will. Let's consider the heart defiled. This puts us in grave danger. Now, we believe that the scripture teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all believe this. And if you're honest, you don't need the Bible to tell you that. You know that you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You know that you break God's laws and that you break people's hearts, that you have broken God's commands. You've gone your own way. You've established other gods and bowed down to them. We've all done it. We are all sinners by nature, and our hearts are defiled. And the Bible talks about our hearts like this constantly, that our hearts are defiled and deceitful and darkened. One passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, to speak of a defiled heart. Listen, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. That's dark. That's discouraging. And that's real. I asked my son, Killian, we're doing a little discipleship hangout stuff, and I said, so you think mankind is basically good or basically evil, if you have to choose? And he didn't hesitate. He goes, basically evil. I go, whoa, why is that? And he said, because look at what we do. We sin. We break God's laws at every turn. And so this heart is defiled. It is deceitful. Jeremiah 17, 9, right, is where the prophet says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? It is deceitful. We can't even begin to plumb the depths of its corruption. Or in Mark chapter 7, listen, Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Here Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And all of these evil things come from within. Our heart is defiled. Now, just for the record, this doesn't mean that even though we all have defiled hearts, that we cannot be relatively good people. You can be virtuous socially and civilly in the world. You can be a relatively good person. No one will be perfectly good, but you can do things that are recognized as good, received as good, whether that's showing kindness or generosity or patience towards those, particularly those who don't deserve it. You can do that. We're not saying that there is no image of God left in you. We're not saying that even though the heart is desperately wicked, that it is deceitful, that it is defiled and darkened. We're not saying that there isn't anything in you that can accomplish some kind of good in the world. What we are saying is that every relatively good thing you do is still defiled. This is our hearts, the sinner's heart. The heart is defiled, and this heart can't be kept. You can't keep this heart. Would you want to? You want to keep this one? And maybe you think like, well, it's all I got. I feel you on that. But it doesn't have to be. That doesn't have to be the heart that you have. This is like the fundamental problem of human nature is the heart that we have. We think, well, I thought it was sin. I thought it was separation from God. Why do you think we're sinning? Why do you think we're persisting in idolatry? Why do you think Jesus died on the cross? Well, to save us from our sins. Yes, but why do we do that? Because our hearts are defiled. It doesn't have to be. This doesn't have to be our heart. And this is why it's important, because the heart has to be cleansed before it can be kept. So I want us to think about the heart delivered. Number three, the heart defiled, we all know well. The heart delivered, not everyone knows this. The deliverance, the redemption of our hearts is essential to salvation. Absolutely essential. And a lot of people talk about salvation. Well, we're getting saved. What do you get? What do you get? Jesus saves you. What do you get? Get heaven. And I'll be honest. If you know sin, suffering, pain, and loss, you value heaven. Ask people that see war and atrocities. They value the truth of eternal blessedness. But most of us, we're living here in America. Our biggest complaint is that the wrong guy's in office or whatever it is, right? We're always mad about something. And we think like, well, heaven, what about now? And I think there is some truth there that we can oftentimes oversell heaven to people because we leave out the heart. See, if God just gave us heaven but never changed our heart, we wouldn't like it very much. Heaven would be a nightmare. Can you imagine? Everybody is loving the Lord. They're worshiping. They're at peace. But you're there with your unchanged heart, raging. I used to hate you, Christians. I hated everything about you, what you believed, even though I didn't really know what you believed. And I hated your religious commitment because it was like superficial, but I wouldn't know. I didn't know anybody. I thought you were all hypocrites, which wasn't fair because I didn't know. I had all of these things worked out. I hated it. And for me to hang out with Christians would have been very uncomfortable. As I began to actually get to know Christians, things felt a little bit better, but nothing ever really fit until God changed my heart. You see, the heart change is what fits us for heaven. Yes, we get heaven and eternal life. What makes it all work is that God gives us a new heart. Essential to our salvation, he gives us a new heart that we experience now that fits us for what we call glory. See, Christ died on the cross. Yes, he died on the cross to take away our sins. He rose from the dead for our justification. Through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God. Our sins are taken away. Awesome. And he gives us a heart that is radically different than it was before. I'll give you three ways. In Jesus, our hearts are renewed, right? We don't have the old heart anymore. We get a new heart. It's been revived. It's now beating with love for God. In Ezekiel 36, 26, there's this promise. Oh, in this new covenant that we're going to have in the future, God will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart that works the way that it's supposed to. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again. You need a completely new nature, which is connected to your heart, right? The control center has to be replaced, not just upgraded. It's got to work the way that it's designed to work. The heart is renewed in Christ, and the heart is cleansed in Christ. Of all of our sins, past, present, and future, we looked at it earlier today, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And people who know the depth and or the impact of their sins feels the weight of guilt and a conscience that is afflicted. And Jesus is the one that cleanses us, sprinkles that heart clean. It is renewed, the heart is cleansed, and the heart is enlightened. It is no longer dark. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, here Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, it's the Genesis account, right? In creation. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God enlightens our hearts and enlivens our hearts. He cleanses us in such a way that we now have a heart that's worth keeping because it's a gift and it's beautiful and it works. Some of you have experienced hip problems and have had a hip replacement in the past. And I don't know what this is like, but hearing the stories is amazing. The hip doesn't work. It hurts. Life is very difficult. You get the hip replacement and you are able to start working again and you get healthier and stronger. And people who have that kind of a replacement done are forever grateful. So grateful that their hip now works the way that it's supposed to. We're talking about something much more important than that. The heart. God gives us one that works. And you know what that means? New heart means new you. Not like new jacket means new you. I feel that way. If I get a cool jacket, I'm like new me. I'm cool, man. Everybody see my jacket? You know, I like to show it off. Superficial, yeah. I can be pretty superficial at times. But God giving you a new heart is making you new because that's who you are. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. It's because of that heart. So now let's get to it. What does it mean to keep the heart? We've talked about the heart and its definition, the heart defiled, the state of everybody, the heart delivered in Christ, and now the heart devoted. What does a devoted heart mean? a heart that is kept, look like? How do we do it? Now, in summary, we're saying like, well, to keep, it means to guard something or to preserve something or to maintain something. So in this series, we've been looking at or referencing, certainly, I've been looking at a lot of these old Puritan works on the Christian life and on piety. And one of the classics is by a guy named John Flavel. Keeping the Heart is the summary modern definition of it. You can find it online for free. You just read it online. Fantastic. And it's all about Proverbs 4:23. It's about keeping the heart. Here is his explanation of what it means to keep the heart, because we're going to use this. Flavel says, keeping the heart is the diligent and constant use and improvement of all holy means and duties to preserve the soul from sin and maintain its sweet and free communion with God. I know that's a lot. Just bear with us here, okay? Because this is important. So keeping the heart is going to involve the diligent and constant use of holy means. So these means, what are they? We'll get to that. These means are going to be used diligently and consistently, and they will be improved, right? They will be working to generate a change in us. Diligent and constant use and improvement of all holy means and duties. These means are what we call the means of grace. And they essentially boil down to the scripture and prayer, the fellowship of the saints, the sacraments, and corporate worship. That's how we're thinking. Those are supposed to be used, leveraged, alongside with these duties, our responsibilities in all of it. So we use these holy means and the call to action for two purposes: to preserve the soul from sin, and to maintain communion with God. That's the idea. So really, if we're talking about keeping the heart, we could think of it big picture as I've got to preserve my soul from sin while maintaining communion with God. That's an easy way to think about it. And I do this through the constant use and improvement of all holy means and duties. So first, preserving the soul from sin. That makes sense. Yeah, because that's a problem. Sin is my biggest problem. I don't have a bigger problem than sin, whether it's mine or someone else's. How do we preserve ourselves from sin? Well, just note that he says it's to preserve the soul from sin, not just your language, not just your behavior. We must preserve the soul, protect the soul, guard the soul from sin. That's far more important than the behavior. The behavior matters, don't get me wrong. But we're getting back to the heart. If you're not guarding the heart or the soul or who you are from sin, you're not really protecting yourself at all. You're just masquerading as a moral person or a virtuous person, which isn't really what God is looking for. He wants something deeper than that. And what this means is to preserve the soul from sin means, it boils down to this: readiness and repentance. To preserve the soul from sin means you recognize, like, sin is crouching at my door. I have to be ready to master it, to kill it, to turn away from it, to run away from it, whatever it takes to get away. I have to be prepared. And not only do I need to be ready in that, I need to be repenting, because I will not always be ready. We will fall. It happens. In fact, it just happened. I was driving in my car down, it doesn't matter, I was driving down the street, and then there's a cyclist riding his little bike. And I'm not a hater on cyclists. I'm not really fond of the self-righteous ones who are super arrogant and aggressive. That would go for pastors and cops and everybody else, right? So I don't know what to do, because no offense, but if you're a cyclist, you guys don't exactly follow the rules. So I don't know what he's gonna do, and I'm just kind of pulling up, and we're both pulling up, and I did a bad thing. I wasn't thinking. He comes up to the intersection, and I come up. We share the lane, because it's a little tiny bike. I just thought we could share the lane. That was wrong, because this guy starts cussing at me, which is always fun. That doesn't bother me. But he was using so many profanities and so many new ways to use the F word that I hadn't heard. I thought I knew them all. He comes around to the driver's side, and he starts yelling at me. I've got blacked out windows, and so I rolled down my window. I'm like, sorry, bro. I don't know what I did. And he like, And then he restarted. He started cussing at me again. I was not prepared that day, but I became repentant after our conversation because I failed. That's what it means to keep your heart, is you have to consciously prepare yourself. You have to be ready for the day, for the temptation ahead. Nobody got hurt. Maybe his feelings a little bit. I don't know. But I had to repent because that's a part of the process. So you guard your heart. If I didn't guard my heart by being ready enough to resist the temptation, well, now I can guard my heart by repenting and returning, still guarding. To resist repentance in that moment would mean I'm letting go and someone else is going to begin to take control. So you preserve the soul from sin through readiness and repentance, and you maintain communion with God, which is experiential and relational. Communion with God is not merely the fact that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's not merely that your sins are forgiven. It is that because your sins are forgiven and God has declared you to be innocent and righteous, and because God has adopted you as his child, you now have free access to have a relationship with God by faith. You can draw near to know. So what we're talking about here, really, if we're going to boil it down, is faith and fellowship. Faith that believes and trusts the person, not just these promises, but the person who gives us these promises in Christ. We trust that person, that God, that being, and we have fellowship with them. We walk with that God. So that's big picture, right? Preserving the soul from sin and maintaining communion with God. How do we do this? Through the constant use of all holy means and duties. So I'm just going to give you some examples here of how we can think about this. Holy means and duties. We'll break it down. Scripture, prayer, fellowship, worship, okay? Means and duties. And how are they going to help us? What will they do? They will help us in resisting sin, right? Preserving the soul from sin, and in maintaining communion with God. Scripture. How does it help us to preserve the soul from sin? As we read God's word, as we meditate on God's word, as we study God's word, as we share God's word, we develop increasing conviction about the veracity of God's word, the truthfulness of God's word, the power of God's word. We experience a conviction that not only is it true, but that it is living and active. And we will experience a conviction not only of the truth of God's word, but the reality of our sin, because that's what Scripture does. It shows us the glory of God and the goodness of his plan and our corruption. So we experience conviction as we read and meditate on Scripture. Conviction and resolve, right? Because the believer who reads God's word sees that we are supposed to be patient in all things, that we are supposed to love not just our friends, not just our neighbors, but our enemies, even the cursing cyclist, right? What would love have looked like in that moment? Nothing like my response. Nothing like our exchange. Love would have looked like, I am sorry, and I hope you forgive me, man. I'll do better. That would have been a far better example there. And Scripture shows us all of this so that we have conviction and resolve in preserving the soul from sin. And it maintains communion, because when you read God's word, when you meditate on it, when you work through God's word, you are hearing God speak. Everybody talking about, God told me one day, and I know what we mean, it's fine, but I would be so much more excited if you were to apply that consistently to whenever you open up the Bible and read it. You know what God said to me today? What did he say? He said, keep your heart with all vigilance. Because we know he actually said that to me and to you today. When we read God's word, we are hearing God speak. This is us seeing God. We can't see him with our eyes, but we see God in the truth of his word and the revelation that makes him known. That's how it helps us to maintain communion. You see, we hear God, we see God in his revelation, and this leads us to believe him, to trust him. It's really difficult to maintain deep fellowship with God, experiential dependence and communion apart from Scripture, because this is how we know him and how we know ourselves. Prayer. Second, holy means. How does prayer help us in distancing ourselves from sin or preserving the soul from sin? Prayer gives us both preparation for the conflict that we are going to have with temptation, like I had the other week. Preparation. By prayer, we are preparing ourselves. We're looking ahead. So by nature, in prayer, we're saying like, okay, this is coming up. Lord, give me strength. Give me perspective. Protect me from myself if you can't protect me from these people. If you're going to let them come and get me, at least protect me from my own sinful tendencies so that I respond in the right way. Preparation and fighting. Prayer doesn't just prepare you to resist. It, through it, we are equipped to fight the battles that God calls us to actively fight. Because in prayer, what are we doing but calling to mind the character and the promises of God, that he will be with us, he will never forsake us, he will carry out the work that he began in us. He will strengthen our hands, he will quicken our feet. He will do it all. We can fight, and yes, we present, we protect ourselves from sin in the act of repentance, and repentance is most of the time expressed in prayer. Whether audible or not, we're looking to God and we are turning away from our failure and we are trusting in Christ. What about communion? See, in prayer, you are, in the act of praying, drawing near to God. If you're praying in faith, that's what you are doing. Not that God is spatially located somewhere and that you have to go there. You are drawing near by faith. Through Christ and in prayer, you are crying out for God's mercy and grace, trusting that he will give it to you, that he hears you, that he loves you. This is a getting close. This is communion. We draw near. And in drawing near in prayer, we are depending. We are resting. This is why it strengthens faith. Because every prayer is asking God to give you what you don't deserve. You're trusting him to do what you can't do. So this is the exercise of faith that actually strengthens our faith and therefore communion. Scripture, prayer, and fellowship. Fellowship is a means of grace. That means Christians coming together to share life and experiences as well as the word and prayer. Christians coming together. Now, how does this help us overcome sin to preserve our souls from it? Well, one of the ways is that we receive encouragement from each other, implicitly and explicitly, because you see them oftentimes persevering well with joy, not cursing God or the cyclist, trusting God and doing what is right in the midst of impossibly difficult circumstances. And by seeing their faith or faithfulness and their dependence on God, or by seeing God's work in and through them, you are encouraged, we are encouraged in observing and being close enough to see that. We are strengthened by it. This is why throughout the New Testament in particular, we are told that in speaking to one another, good words, scripture words, we are strengthening each other and preventing the hardening of our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. In fellowship, we get encouragement and strength, preserving our souls from sin, and it helps us to maintain that communion because we're sharing life. We're sharing faith. It's a shared faith. It's not just like, oh, you have a private belief and it's your little thing. Your faith in Christ, your dependence on God, is a dependence on the same God that the saints believe in. And his grace to you is the same grace to them. We are one. We are strengthened and encouraged. And for worship, we're going to cover this in a couple of weeks on its own. How do we walk with God in corporate worship? But in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, it all comes together. It all comes together in a potent form. Prayer and the fellowship and the scripture, it all comes together. We have the ordinances, we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, all of it coming together to not only glorify God, but to edify God's people. If we're going to keep our hearts, if we're going to defend and guard our hearts, we have to leverage the means that God gives us to do so. We have to be consistent and conscious. We have to be intentional. We don't want to do it alone. We want to do it with other brothers and sisters. The life of piety is not one that is well lived alone. It's best lived in the communion of the saints. An unguarded heart will be ruined and ruled by your enemies, whether that's the world or the devil or your own flesh. But if God renews your heart, then you can and must guard it. And it's through guarding it that you live and experience a devoted life. So let me just ask a couple of questions here. Do you need a new heart? Now, some of you Christians who actually do believe feel like, well, I've messed up so bad, I need God to give me a new one. I ruined the one he gave me. You can't. You can't ruin the new heart. I've tried. You can't do it. Nothing sticks to that. God has given you a heart. Now, you can experientially grow weaker with its maintenance. Sure, you can have trouble with it, but you can't ultimately give it away in such a manner that it is gone. You can't ruin it. It is good and remains good. When I ask, do you need a new heart? I mean, do you find yourself someone who has not yet been changed by God? Not a believer. Someone who hasn't confessed Christ yet. Where you know that you are a sinner and that you're worthy of God's judgment. If you need a new heart, I just want to encourage you. God gives them away freely. He is the giver of all good things, and the heart is a precious gift. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ, who loves sinners like you, sinners like me, like us. I pray that you will look to Christ and cast yourself on him for his mercy and experience all of this. Now, do you have a new heart to the Christian? If you have been given a new heart, whether it was given to you when you were a child or in the last year or middle age, old, if God has given you a new heart, that is a precious gift that you must steward and guard well. And the good news is, God doesn't just give you the new heart. He gives you the means by which you can guard it and keep it so that you can thrive. And if you've been cooling off and you've been unmotivated and you've been kind of playing with sin, and your heart is fine. Your problem is that you have let go of it. Use the means that God has given you to guard your heart, and you can flourish. And let's just say this. I want to be really clear about this. Because when we talk about like what we need to do and our efforts, and we need to guard our heart, because if I don't guard my heart, like I might mess things up, and that certainly can happen. But you know what's better than keeping your heart is the truth that God keeps you. Every believer is kept by God. And while you might fail and I might fail in keeping our hearts in particular moments or seasons, God will never fail in keeping us. Read Psalm 121 this week, because there it says again and again that the Lord is your keeper and the Lord will keep you. And that principle runs throughout all of Scripture, but let's just end with John chapter 10. In John 10, 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, because Jesus keeps his and loses none." That means you can keep your heart, not perfectly, but you can strive to keep it and enjoy keeping it. You can have success in keeping it, and when you fail, do not fear, for Christ will not fail you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to keep our hearts because they are such precious gifts. We want to grow and be changed and sanctified by your Spirit. We want to look like Jesus, and walk away from sin. So we pray, God, that we would be a people who take your grace and your gift so seriously that we treat it with respect and honor for your glory, not just our good. And we pray, Lord, for any here who has not yet believed in Jesus, that you would give them a new heart today. That's not hard for you to do. It's impossible any other way. It's not hard for you to do. It takes your supernatural, sovereign power. Lord, I pray that everyone here would have a new heart, that we would all together know our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.